Now, years ago, I remember hearing a respected Bible teacher say that a message from the mind reaches the mind, a message from the heart reaches the heart. But if you heard what I just said, or what Jesus said, heart, soul, and mind, it's not an either-or question. It's not the mind or the heart, it's the mind and the heart. We're working together. And today, I think Paul gives us a good example of how the mind works to love God. So that's what we're going to look at. I want to give you two quick examples of the mind working. One comes from my 7-year-old grandson, who just is finishing up first grade. And reading, writing, and arithmetic are not really his thing. But he's getting to play his first season of baseball. Look at my baseball players over here in the crowd. And his first game, he was playing second base out in the field, and the ball was hit to the first baseman who had to run up to catch it and turned around and looked to first base, and nobody was there. My grandson Isaac should have been there, but I don't think he'd actually been taught that. I don't think they'd had enough practice. So my daughter says, "Isaac, next time that happens, cover first base." And sure enough, later in the game, it happened again. First baseman ran up, caught the ball, turned to second. Isaac standing on, turned to look at first. Isaac standing on first base, he tossed him the ball to get the out. Why is he such a quick learner? Because he's motivated. Because he really wants to play baseball. He really wants to be good at it. And so that helps him, helps his mind work better, right? It's something he wants to do. All right, one other short story. The mind needs to be relaxed and needs to be sheltered a little bit from all the input that we have these days. When I was in graduate school in Dallas, we lived close enough to the campus that I could ride my bike to work. And I was taking a course called Modern Algebra. And it was really abstract. I had studied calculus and engineering, but this was kind of out there, I thought. But I used to solve problems, do proofs, riding my bike home. And I thought about that a lot over the years. Why? Because I didn't have a radio on. There was no traffic to worry about. My mind was just able to relax and think about the problem, I think that's what God wants us to do with Scripture. I think we are to memorize Scripture. One of the big points is not just so we can repeat it, but so anywhere in the car, on a walk, whatever, we can think about it if we have it memorized. Psalm 1:1 starts off, the book of Psalms. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, listening to his iPod all day long. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Well, Paul obviously emphasizes the mind in his letters. Just two quick verses before we get to Acts. One that very significant to me is Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Transformed by the renewal of your mind. I think that's God using Scripture to go through our minds and transform the way we think. And then Colossians 3:2, he says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. That's an intentional decision that you make to set your mind in a certain place, or a certain focus. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Somebody pushing buttons for me over there to get the next slide. Okay. Very good. All right. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessaloniki, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. All right, in chapter 16, Paul and his companions were in Philippi, got thrown in jail, and then finally got out. And so from Philippi, he hopped in his car and drove down to Thessaloniki, which was the capital. All right, I've done that. But at any rate, as was his custom, he went in the synagogue. In Luke chapter 4, Luke makes that exact same statement of Jesus. It was Jesus' custom to go to the synagogue on Sabbath days. And Jesus in Luke 4 goes there and teaches. That's Paul's custom, I'm sure, since his childhood. But it's also his strategy for spreading the gospel here. To go to the community, find the synagogue, and talk to people in the synagogue. It says he reasoned with them through the scriptures. I underlined that for a reason, because that's my focus today is going to be on three verbs that I found in chapter 17. And this is the first one, the fact that he reasoned with them in the synagogue. And I want to read to you what I found in Strong's Concordance on my computer. The Greek word, dialegomai, means getting a conclusion across. It occurs 13 times in the New Testament, 10 times in Acts, twice here in chapter 17. Usually of believers exercising dialectical reasoning. This is the process of giving and receiving information with someone to reach a deeper understanding, a going back and forth of thoughts and ideas, so people can better know the Lord, His Word, and His will. And then this next sentence was also in the Concordance, surprised me a little bit as being part of the Concordance. Doing this is perhaps the most telling characteristic of the growing Christian. That's something we all should be doing on a regular basis. Reasoning with other Christians, with the scriptures. Well, what was he reasoning about? In this case, it says he was explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This was a difficult point to get across to Jews. Even the Jesus disciples, they didn't get it. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter was the one that answered, "You're the Messiah, you're the Christ." And Jesus said, "Right." That's the right answer. And from that point, Jesus began to teach the disciples that he was going to suffer and die and rise again. Four times, four different places in Luke, Jesus repeats that message. The Son of Man is going to suffer and die. On the way into Jerusalem is the fourth time. And what does Luke say afterwards? He says, they didn't understand. It was hidden from them. They couldn't comprehend it. The disciples didn't get it, that the Messiah was going to suffer. So certainly, when Paul went to Thessaloniki, the people in the synagogue there weren't going to get it either. And he had to explain to them. They knew the Old Testament, but he had to explain to them that the Messiah had to suffer and then come to the conclusion, all right, Jesus is the Messiah. Now, we don't have a message here. The message that Luke records is back in chapter 13, where Paul went into a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, and there's an extended message recorded there, probably not the whole thing, but where he goes back and explains that Jesus is the Messiah. We don't have that here in chapter 17. But in preaching on chapter 13, Brian pointed out some verses at the end of it where at one point it says that the Jews rejected the gospel. They turned away from it. And it says the Gentiles, as many as appointed, believed. Now this is a kind of an age-old question. Do we choose or are we chosen? Well, I want to suggest to you that reasoning through this in small groups is a great place and a great way to learn the Bible. I'm putting in an ad for small groups here, all right? An advertisement. Because that's a good place to do it. Later on in chapter 15, Martin preached about the gospel of grace, and he contrasted legalism and license. Again, faith versus works. Another good subject to get involved, get into discussion with. But this is not just a matter of intellectual. Reading in Paul's letter to Thessalonians, chapter 2, he talks about how he did it in Thessaloniki. And what he says is, he was gentle with them, as a mother nursing a child. He cared about them. There was affection. He said, we didn't just present the gospel, but we gave you our very lives because you were dear to us. So the context of this reasoning is, it's not just intellectual, it's relational. Amen. And I believe that's the context of small groups as well. You get to know people, you care about them, and then you can come at things from different ideas, different sides, and really try to reach the truth. Let's move on to the next paragraph here, please. Other Jews were jealous. They rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have now come here, and Jason is welcomed into his house. They are defying Caesar's decrees, saying there's another king called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil, and they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. I just want to comment on one sentence here that these people say. These men who have come here have turned the world upside down. Think about our world just for a minute. I'm an American, and proud to be, but at this time, as I listen to the news, there's so many things going on in America that are really disturbing and depressing, and I wonder, is this country going the right direction? And I think some people in Macedonia might be able to look at the country here and say, you know, there's protests going on, there's all kinds of stuff. You know, what's happening in the world? The world needs to be turned upside down, so it'll be right side up. And this is actually a compliment, I think, to these Christians, that they were doing that when they came into the city. Next slide, please. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were more noble than those in Thessaloniki, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessaloniki heard that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. All right, it's not the first time Paul's escaped a city at night. He did that from Damascus back in chapter 9. But here in Berea, we're told that the Jews were more noble. And why is it they were more noble? They received the message with great eagerness. Or another translation there would be readiness. It's as if they were sitting around waiting for Paul to come. They were anxious for somebody to come and tell them about the Messiah. Yes, they were faithful Jews that went to the synagogue, but they were ready. They were ready for Paul's message. But that didn't mean that when Paul walked into the room, they automatically accepted everything he said. They examined the scriptures every day. What does examine mean? Well, it really means to put on trial. The word is used of, in Luke, again, of Herod putting Jesus on trial. The word is used in chapter 4 when Peter and John got arrested and the council put them on trial. The word is used later in Acts when Paul's arrested in Jerusalem and Felix and Festus basically put him on trial. It means to examine someone, examine something to see if it's true. It means asking questions. Is it true? And they went to the scriptures to decide whether what Paul said was true. All right? Not do I think it's true? Do you think it's true? What do the scriptures say? Is it true? We need to beware of accepting things too readily. Don't believe what you read on the internet. I tend to believe more if I read it in a book because usually there's a footnote and I can track it down. But I've made mistakes in this line. I was teaching in Virginia on the marriage and made the statement that how sad it was that divorce rates were the same for Christians in the church as for the general population. A man listening to me was kind enough to wait till after I'd finished teaching, came up and said, "You're wrong." And he had some statistics and referred me to something to back it up. That there really is a significant difference between divorce in the church and divorce outside. That there is a difference. And so I was corrected. I had to apologize for that and admit that the next Sunday, actually. But how often have you heard someone come up and say, "Oh, I don't read the Bible. It has contradictions in it." You should ask them, name one. And if they don't have an answer, actually I have one for you. A contradiction in the Bible. In Isaiah chapter 2, a verse says to beat your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks and prepare for a time of peace. And in Joel chapter 3, it says the exact opposite. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears and prepare for a time of war. Now, what do? Well, we examine the scriptures and we read more than those two verses. All right, you've got to at least read the entire chapter in Joel and Isaiah. You read the whole book of Joel, it's only three chapters. Isaiah 66, but you need to read a little bit more. Read broader to get the context of things. That's very important in understanding the Bible and being able to explain and reason with the Bible. I started a pretty long time ago trying to read through the Bible every year. And now I alternate, and this year I do a book a month. So currently I'm reading through Jeremiah. But if you haven't ever read through the Bible, you need to. And if you've done it once, you need to do it again, all right? Believe it or not, each time I read through it, I see something I hadn't seen before. I don't remember. I don't remember it all. So you got to read it again. All right, let's move on. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul was in Athens, and Athens was the intellectual capital of the world, I would say, from all the Greek philosophers and Greek teachers and all the brain power that had passed through there. And yet, it was a city full of idols. So being smart doesn't make you spiritual, or doesn't necessarily point you to God, does it? The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And I am also sad to say, with regard to American universities, I think that colleges and universities in the United States are probably the most atheistic, anti-God places that you can find in America. I don't doubt that may also be true in Europe, but I don't have first-hand knowledge of European universities. If any of you have seen the movie God is Not Dead, that gives a pretty good picture, I think, of a college campus today. So Paul was irritated by this. And he starts off reasoning in the synagogue once again, but he moves on to the marketplace where there's Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Now, I did look both of those up. Epicurean were followers of Epicurus, and he focused on pleasure as being the main goal in life, but not necessarily wild pleasures. They wouldn't get drunk because of the headache they'd have the next day, because they wanted to avoid pain as well. So it was kind of pleasure in moderation, maybe. But they were basically atheists. And then the Stoics, Stoic is actually, the name comes from the word porch, because they met on the porch there in Athens, is where they had their meetings. The philosopher was Zeno, but that was more, we want to conform to nature, pain and pleasure are kind of the same. There was a great deal of pride among the Stoics. So at any rate, those were the current philosophies that were going around. Current, although the teachers themselves have been dead for about 200 years. But here, in contrast to the noble Bereans, who were eager for the word, and who, by the way, I kind of skipped over, but the results in Berea were that many followed Paul. Many believed. In Thessaloniki, some followed Paul. We'll see at the end of this chapter 17 what happens in Athens. But the attitude here, what does this babbler wish to say? They're curious what he has to say, but there's not an eagerness at all to hear. The verb here is encountered, all right? And this can be translated various ways, debated, discussed, but he comes into a kind of a confrontation with the philosophies of the day, Paul does. And we need to be prepared and willing to do that as well. Recently I went to a Veritas Forum, which is Veritas meaning truth, sponsored by the Balkan Institute of Faith and Culture. Their leader, Costa Milkov, had invited a physics professor from the University of Oxford to come, and the topic that he addressed was, does science have all the answers? I would say that's a pretty big false philosophy of the day, to worship science, kind of an idol, and say, yeah, we've sent people to the moon, I don't know how to use it, but one of these little things, you have access to more knowledge than I could learn in a lifetime. I mean, it's amazing what these things do, all right? And that's basically science, progress, technology. Does science have all the answers? Well, no. And this it was nice to hear from a very well-respected physicist discuss this topic. I mean, some simple questions like, you go over to somebody's house and ask, why is there water boiling on the stove? And, the scientist could tell you about the temperatures and about the molecules moving faster and yada, yada, yada with the science. But somebody could probably just say, I'm going to fix a cup of tea. So it all depends on how you look at things and how you look at questions. Science does not have the answers to the really important questions. Some basic questions like, and this is getting a little deep, why is there something here? Why is there something at all in the universe instead of nothing? Why are we here? I mean, physicists for many years taught that the universe was eternal, backwards and forwards. There was no beginning, no end to the universe. Now, physics professors generally agree that there was a beginning that they extrapolate backwards towards. That's maybe progress towards creation. But at any rate, science clearly does not have all the answers, but it's something that we need to be prepared to encounter when you talk to people out in the world. All right, let's take a look at how Paul exactly encounters it. Then Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with an inscription to an unknown god. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples made by human hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any of us. Quote, for in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your poets have said. Another quote, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world by justice, with justice, by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Once again, if you go back, and I encourage you to do this later today, if you go back and read the message in Acts chapter 13 and kind of put it alongside of this one. We don't really have time to do that in detail today. In chapter 13, in the synagogue, he says, men of Israel. And he gives them a little Jewish history, talks about David, quotes a lot of scripture, comes to the conclusion, Jesus rose from the dead, he's the Messiah. Here, men of Athens, was obviously a completely different audience. Paul just impresses me at this point in being able to talk to these two completely different groups. But he makes a connection with them, with this altar to an unknown God. And I don't think he's either necessarily insulting them or complimenting them, but he's just making a connection with them so that they'll listen to him, speaking about an altar to an unknown God. And he said, you worship this in ignorance. Well, then, you listen to that, it's probably a little bit of a slap in the face. He's not going to, certainly not going to agree with them, but he's getting them warmed up to what he has to say. Basically, here, the message is, God is our creator. He didn't have to convince the people in the synagogue that God was creator, but here he says, God is the creator of the world. And he doesn't need an idol. He doesn't need your sacrifices. He doesn't need what you want to offer. And then he says, God is sovereign. He's ruler of the nations. This would have been a new concept to the Athenians as well, although not to the Jews. I mean, the Jews realized that God was in control of their history. They would have understood that. But here he's saying God is in control of the nations, set the boundaries for the nations. God's in control. And then finally he says, you need to repent because this Jesus is coming back to judge. He's also coming back as a Savior, as the risen Savior. So really, he kind of ends up in the same place, but he gets there a lot different. He quotes their poets. I mean, I certainly couldn't quote to you anything from Epicurus or Zeno. Probably couldn't quote to you anything from a great physicist of today. But Paul here was using his background, his education, to his advantage to reach people for Christ. He could reach this audience in a way maybe that other people couldn't because he understood a little bit about where they were coming from. But notice the conclusion is basically what he wanted to do in the synagogue as well. He set a day when he would judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed and given proof by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of the dead, of course, was a new idea completely to them. And there was a response here. Some of the people became followers, it said. But again, the best response was in Berea, where Luke writes that the people were eager. They came eagerly, with open minds, and they examined everything that Paul said. All right, let's move on here to wrap things up a little bit. If we're going to love God with all our mind, I think it involves at least these three things, these three verbs that I've tried to highlight in chapter 17. We need to reason together with believers discussing the scriptures. Now, this can be in small groups, but certainly it doesn't have to be. I mean, you go out to dinner, out to lunch with somebody, anytime you can ask someone, well, what do you think of what the Bible says here? These discussions can take place anywhere, anytime. All right? When you do that, you ask somebody else what they think, you have to be able to listen. Listening is a very important skill in reasoning with people. All right? You have to be able to listen, not only give them your ideas, but listen to their ideas. Secondly, you have to examine the scriptures to see what is true. And again, we need to keep asking, is it true? Question things. Don't believe it because I said it. Don't even believe it because Brian said it or Martin said it, all right? Only believe it if it conforms to what the scripture says. You have to examine things for yourself. You have to check it out. And when we do that, once in a while, we have to be willing to admit that we're wrong. Maybe somebody says something and you say something else, and you examine the scriptures to see what's true. We have to realize that, you know, maybe I was wrong when I thought that the scriptures taught this or thought that that was true. And finally, thirdly, we need to have a little bit of idea what the philosophies are out there in the world and how we can answer people that are coming from maybe a different worldview, a different perspective than we are. There's a lot of people out there that have different perspectives, so we need to understand that as best as we can and communicate with them in ways that can be understood. And for me, I say it was helpful to go to this Veritas forum to hear some ideas that normally I don't think about when I'm, you know, chasing after my grandchildren or whatever. But be willing to encounter. Don't be intimidated by somebody who knows more physics than you do or knows more biology than you do. We have the truth. We have the Bible. Jesus said when he prayed, when Jesus prayed for you and me in John chapter 17, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So we have the truth. And our message, Paul's message, the Bible's message is people need to repent. Jesus is the coming judge, but he's also the risen Savior. And we need to rejoice in that fact that Jesus is our risen Savior. We need to love him, yes, with all our mind, but also with all our heart and soul, even as Jesus commanded us to do. Thank you.
Thank you, Gary, for bringing us the Lord's word for us today, and hopefully that touched each person in their hearts the way it's just how the Lord planned for it. Let's continue worshiping with you alone can rescue. Stand and sing with us.
Can rescue you alone. pray? Thank you, worship team. Thank you, Gary. Dear Lord Jesus, pray that our hearts would be open to your Holy Spirit, that we would be people of reason, that our hearts would be open, that we wouldn't be dogmatic in our understanding, that we wouldn't think that we know it all. I pray through your Spirit, you'll help us to search out and examine the Scriptures. And through your Spirit, you would reveal truth to us, that we may encounter the living God, that you may fill us, that your light may shine through us, that our minds would be open, that we would love each other, and people will know that we're your disciples, that we're your children. We ask that in Jesus' name. We pray for this city. We pray for Skopje. We pray, Lord, your kingdom will come here in Skopje as it is in heaven. We pray for our country. We pray for our governments. We pray for believers in authority, that their lights may shine bright and overcome darkness. We pray for the Evangelical Church of Macedonia. We pray for ICS. We pray for the leadership here at ICS. We pray, Lord, that you lead us and guide us to the correct premises, that our hearts and minds would be open. We ask all this for your kingdom and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
The collection will be coming around now as we sing this last song, a chance to worship God through trusting Him with what He's given to us.
Stand and sing. Bless the Lord.
Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Oh.